Peter Mawson, Sunday morning, 1st of October, 2017, John chapter 14, verse 15, to John chapter 14, verse 31.
Well, good morning, everyone. As Peter said, my name is also Peter. I'm the minister here, and it's just good to be together on what is really quite an autumn morning, isn't it, this morning. But I have a joyful announcement to make before we look at the Word of God, which is also joyful, I may say. And that is that Abby and Jeremy Bradford are expecting a baby in April. So, this is great joy to... I thought that clapping was rather poor. It's a great joy to us as a church and consternation for those who look after the creche, who are already bursting at the seams with very active babies at the moment. We just congratulate them and the family, I'm sure, hugely delighted. Well, turn with me to the passage that we had read to us just a few moments ago. It's in John's Gospel. It's page 1082 in the Church Bible. There should be a Bible pretty close to you wherever you're sitting this morning. And page 1082, it's John chapter 14. You may or may not know that yesterday was an anniversary. It was a rather unfortunate anniversary, in fact. It was the anniversary when the Munich Agreement in 1938 was signed. And you will know this picture of Neville Chamberlain, who's standing there with a form in his hand, a piece of paper. And he announced to Great Britain in 1938 that this was peace for our time. It was an agreement with Hitler that there would be no war between the United Kingdom and Germany at that time. He's somewhat been vilified, of course, over this because he was seen as an appeaser to someone who undoubtedly was a vile man. And Hitler had no intention of keeping to the agreement, and it's less than a year later, after this celebration, that of course the Second World War broke out and the resulting loss of millions of lives across this globe. And in fact, our world has never really been the same since. So peace for our time. We're into the second study concerning peace in our world. And of course, what we think about as the Second World War, we know that in our world now, all these decades later, this world is still convulsed by war and civil war and antagonism and racial hatred and all the rest of it. And in fact, there is so much going on in our world of violence that a great deal of it is never reported. You will look for it in the news in vain, but there are wars and refugees and just terrible things happening across our globe, which just don't get hardly a mention. So we know that we would long to see peace in our time. And of course, we also looked last week at the fact that for many of us, we want to find peace in our own hearts. For many of us, our lives are difficult. And just the thought of having peace for some of us in our own homes, just peace and quiet would be something, wouldn't it? But to have peace in our hearts and peace in our lives is something that we crave. Now, you remember that this business of peace is something that dominates this chapter 14. And the reason is, as you know, that the disciples of Jesus are not at peace. They're in turmoil. Do you remember how chapter 14 begins? Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," because they are troubled. They're in disarray. And the reason they're in disarray, if you remember, is because Jesus has told them something that they don't want to hear. And what he's told them is that I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. And so the disciples don't want to hear this message. It's not a message they were expecting. They've only been with Jesus just over 3 years, remember, a very, very short time. And they're thinking of this as continuing, and all the excitement that they've had and the possibilities of the future are going to stretch out into the future. But no, Jesus says, I'm not going to be with you for much longer. I'm actually going to be leaving you. And so they are devastated by this news. And Jesus now is speaking to them words that will meet their need. And maybe as he speaks these words to the disciples, maybe he will speak a little into our hearts as well this morning. And so Jesus, first of all, wants to bring them peace. The peace of Jesus. He wants to give them what they desperately need. And here it is in verse 27, which I take as a central verse in this passage. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. And here comes the words that the chapter began with. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Peace I leave with you. Now, peace is the word in Hebrew, shalom, which all of you will know. And it is just a general greeting or a farewell greeting from a Jewish person to another Jewish person. So where we say hello or goodbye, a Jewish person may say shalom or shalom, I'm on my way. And it is just a general greeting. But there is more to shalom than that. There is a depth to that word which goes in a way far beyond just a simple greeting of shalom. And it is interesting that the messianic kingdom, which is prophesied in the Old Testament, because let me just say to you again, that what we're reading here in the New doesn't stand isolated. It isn't like a sudden happening in our world, which no one was expecting. But for hundreds of years, what is happening with Jesus now had been predicted and had been demonstrated and seen by the prophets of the Old Testament and, to our benefit, have been written down. And so this business of peace in the messianic kingdom, which Jesus is ushering in, was very dominant in the prophets. Listen to this, and you'll know these words because they're often quoted at Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. They're wonderful words, aren't they, at any time of reading? And of course, they were written 700 years before the events we're reading in John 14. So we are looking now at the Prince of Peace and the one whose government will be one of peace that will never end. So Jesus now takes up that thought in this chapter 14 and says to his disciples, peace I leave with you, but not as the world brings peace. It's not as the world gives. This is the peace I brought for you. It's interesting that it is not as the world gives it. How does the world give us peace? Well, the answer is that we all look for it, don't we? And we all look to our world that we live in to deliver it. The reality is our world does not deliver the peace that we so desperately need. The peace that we find in our world, and come on, we all of us sitting here have lived a few years, so we know this in actual reality, that it is often elusive, that the peace that we want, which is of contentment, a sense of well-being, of completeness, of having hope for the future, that is elusive to most of us. It's not only elusive, that even when we find these moments of peace in our lives, they're transitory, aren't they? They're here and gone tomorrow. And often the peace that we do crave and that we do think we will get, either from our marriage or from our work or from money or from whatever it may be, is often disappointing. It doesn't come in the way that it's cracked up to be. And so our disappointment of the world is complete. And this is where Jesus points out. He says, I don't give this sort of peace to you, the peace that the world gives. But peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. So what is this peace that Jesus gives? It is a peace that he has achieved for us by his works. He has done it by the cross. This is not an area of peace that, frankly, most of us look for. We look for our peace in the world, but Jesus takes our horizon upwards. He makes us look further on, and he says, no, the peace I'm giving you is something else. It's deeper. It's more lasting. It is more important for you to understand this peace, and it's a peace that you and I quite often just never give it consideration. What is it? It is peace with God. That's why Jesus came, to bring peace with God. And the way he brings us with peace with God is through his death upon the cross. And it is by that death our sins are forgiven. It is by that death that God becomes our Father. And so that is a deeper peace. It is an important peace. But more than that, you remember how chapter 14 begins? Have a quick look at it. It begins not just looking at peace now, but he's telling us actually we have hope for the future. We have something that we can be sure of that stretches from now right into eternity. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So Jesus lifts the horizon and says, you can have peace about the future and have hope for the future. Why? Because what is happening now will stretch for you into eternity. There is something remarkable about the way Jesus speaks. We sort of remarked on it last week, but it comes out in this sentence, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Now think about that for a minute. We mentioned last week where this is occurring. This is only hours before Jesus is to be arrested and put on trial and tortured and to be scourged within an inch of his life and then to be hung on a cross. Don't you think it's ironic that he now speaks of my peace? The whole forces of evil are building around him. He talks about that in verse 30. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me. The prince of this world is Satan himself. And Jesus is looking into the hours that are to come, and he is seeing the dark forces gathering around him. And those dark forces, those malevolent forces, are out to kill him, to destroy the Son of God. That is their ambition. This is gathering round Jesus now, and he says, my peace I leave with you. Isn't that ironic? It's almost contradictory, isn't it? How does that work? It works because of the peace we have with God and the hope for the future, that there is a core in Jesus, isn't there, which is of peace. That although this turmoil is swirling round him, at the core of the being of Jesus is a sense of peace and of certainty, even of joy. And that's the peace that Jesus leaves with his people. All his people, you this morning, if you belong to Jesus, he comes to give you that peace, which even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of disaster, even in the midst of those things that you are not expecting, when the world turns upside down for you, there can be at the heart of you an inner core of peace, which this world cannot shake or touch. This is the peace that Jesus brings. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, but not as this world gives it. Do you see that? Isn't that something that you would crave in a world like ours, in the world that you inhabit? This peace that nothing can dent, nothing can thwart. the presence of Jesus. What is it that is devastating the disciples? It is the loss of Jesus. He's been with them day and night for over 3 years. They have just loved being with him, wouldn't you? They have just listened and seen him and watched him, and now he's going. And we know what that feels like in our own lives when we lose a loved one or when someone moves away from us whom we care about, a member of the family. It is devastating, the sense of loss. But these disciples are utterly crushed by the thought that Jesus is leaving them. Their hopes for the future are destroyed, they think. But Jesus has a word for them, and he wants to say that he's not leaving them bereft. Verse 15, the beginning of our passage. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and we need to listen to this, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. Did you hear that? Jesus says, yes, I'm going, but I'm going to leave someone with you. And he's going to be with you, close to you. And he is the advocate. Who is this person? Well, we have a bit more explanation later on in this conversation. Verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. So Jesus is now introducing them to the Holy Spirit. Now we have a problem here because for many of us, the Holy Spirit is mysterious. Just the very name is mysterious, the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you've been brought up on the authorized version of 1611, you will know he is called the Holy Ghost. So that leads us into a whole different category of thinking, doesn't it? And a sort of, it can derail us in our thinking. But if you look at what is said here, we are told who the Holy Spirit is and what his work is. The first thing to notice is that we have the masculine pronoun, he. So the Holy Spirit is not a force, he is a person. And more than that, he is called the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is interesting that it doesn't just appear here as a name, but 89 times in the New Testament, I've counted every one, no I haven't, but 89 times in the New Testament, the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. And the word holy, of course, is always the designation of God himself. Our God is holy. We speak of our holy God. And now the New Testament brings to us that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is Holy Spirit. He is a person. He is, in other words, the third person, as we know, of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And isn't it remarkable that in our chapter 14, we have all three persons of the Trinity mentioned. We have Jesus himself, now the Holy Spirit, and soon the Father will enter into our sight as well. And so this Holy Spirit is God in the third person. He is the third person of the Trinity. But we're also told that he is the Spirit of truth. That should be a relief. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our Jesus is the truth in this universe. And so as we live in this universe, a universe of lies and deception and half-truth, and what we now know to be fake news, when the Spirit of God comes, he is the Spirit of truth. He speaks and teaches the truth. Isn't that a relief? We don't have to question him over the truth. He speaks to us of the truth of the universe and the truth of ourselves and the truth about God. So he is the Spirit of truth. But there's another name that Jesus uses. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. Some translations call it a comforter, call him the comforter or the counselor. Well, the picture there is, for those of us who know anything about the law, is of a Queen's counselor. It is of a lawyer. It is of a barrister in court. And the Spirit of God, as it were, Jesus says, will come to be your counselor, to be your barrister, as it were. And what does a barrister do? Well, he comes alongside us and he defends us. I don't know this by experience. He comes along and defends us in a court of law and pleads our cause in a court of law. So the Spirit of God is going to do that. But actually, he's going to do much greater than that. That word itself doesn't exhaust what the Spirit is going to do for us. And that's why Jesus then continues to tell us. And the thing that he tells us first and foremost is that the Spirit of God will come to God's people in the most intimate of terms. Have you noticed what he says? The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. You can't get closer than that. That somehow the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, will come to dwell in the hearts of God's people. It's as intimate as that. But it's even bigger than that. Haven't you seen it in this passage, how wonderful it is? Jesus says in verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. And then Judas, John is careful to point out, not Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, said to Jesus, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Now, Judas, not Iscariot, is speaking like a Jew. He is speaking like the way a Jew would think of the Messiah. And he's thinking of the Messiah as being the one who will be revealed to everybody. That this Jesus, and this is why they've got a problem with him leaving them, they're expecting him to be revealed to the world, to come with a sword in his hand, to dismiss and defeat the Jewish enemies, and to set up his kingdom in Israel for everyone to see. That's what they're expecting. And here's Judas, having spent 3 years with Jesus, and he still doesn't get it. He's expecting this warrior Messiah to come with a sword in his hand. Why aren't you going to reveal yourself, Lord? But you see, what Jesus is going to do is greater than anything this world can imagine. It is more wonderful than they could possibly imagine. What is he going to do? Look at it. And this is where the Spirit of God comes into our sharp focus. Jesus replied in verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. We're used to that, aren't we, in 1 John that we've been doing. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. My friends, we should just stop there. That simple sentence is simply extraordinary. Do you see what it says? It says, for those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God will come to you and dwell in you. But through the Spirit of God, Jesus himself will come, and even the Father, the Creator God, will come and dwell not just with you, but in you, in our hearts, as we say. The great Trinity of God comes to his people and dwells with us, and he dwells in us. We're on holy ground here, don't you think? This is staggering. If this doesn't move you, there is something wrong. That God dwells in people like us and lives with us, speaks to us. And as we've discovered, we can speak to him. This is God with us. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Jesus said in verse 18, and it's rather puzzling for the disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. That's what they were feeling like. I will come to you. And now they know how he's going to come. He will come after the resurrection and they'll see him, but then he'll go. But he'll then come to them through the Holy Spirit and be with them forever. And this is what Jesus promises. The love of Jesus. Because love appears in this passage right at the very beginning, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. Interesting. We've got to chapter 14 of John's Gospel before Jesus has spoken about loving him. We have learned about the love that God has for us. We've learned about the love Jesus has for us. In fact, four times in this passage, Jesus speaks of the love of God and the love of himself. But what we have not learned yet is our need to love him. And six times, just in case we missed it the first time round, Jesus speaks of that in this passage, about the fact that we need to love him. So it's the first time we've heard about that. In fact, what Jesus has said here is that there's a condition here. Yes, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in the hearts of the humblest of Christians, into the humblest of people who trust in Jesus. But there is a condition, and the condition is one of obedience. Don't you see it? If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. So our responsibility now is obedience, to love him. It has to be said that the disciples, really, their love for him was not yet complete. It was not yet clear. Why do I say that? Well, look at this interesting passage. Verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Incidentally, I just want to say in parenthesis there, it's interesting that Jesus emphasizes the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the bringing to the remembrance that the Spirit will give to his disciples. And that is one of the proofs that we can actually have in trusting our Bible. How did John manage to write all of this? There are five chapters of Jesus' voice, chapter 13 to 17, written in close detail. How did John do that? Well, he was there. But I suspect you and I have problems remembering the conversation of an hour ago. Well, some of us do. But you see, John can do that because the Spirit teaches and the Spirit brings to remembrance. That's why we can trust our Bibles. The Spirit has written this scripture through his servant. And that's interesting that Jesus brings that to the fore. But then he says this, and this is where the crux of it is. I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Jesus is telling his disciples, I am going to return to the Father, and he is greater than I am. Now, we should have a problem with that, because Jesus is saying that he is less than the Father, but we have been preaching forever that Jesus is God and deserves our worship. And then Jesus comes along and he just drops into the conversation, oh, the Father's greater than I. And if you have a Jehovah's Witness on your door tomorrow, you're going to have a big problem with this text if you don't sort it out. Because they'll say, ha ha, Jesus isn't God, you see. He's much less than God. And there's Jesus telling us. But they're mistaken. You see, what Jesus is saying is that as the Redeemer, as the Son of God incarnate, He has come as the servant Messiah. We see that everywhere, don't we? We see it in this passage. Jesus says he doesn't speak his own words. He speaks the words of the Father. And the works that Jesus does are the works of the Father. In other words, he comes with glad obedience to the Father because he is the incarnate Son. He has come to earth as a man, and he has come to earth as a servant. And in that sense, as Redeemer, as servant Messiah, he has come and he is less than the Father. But now Jesus says, that's all going to come to an end now because I'm going to return to the Father. Now, in 1953, our present queen was crowned, and I think probably the whole of the nation virtually turned out either to watch it on tiny televisions or listen to it on radios, or were actually in the streets of London celebrating, and rightly so, because we saw our rightful queen ascend to the rightful throne and was crowned as the rightful queen of this nation. And that is what Jesus is saying. He is saying, yes, I've been the servant redeemer here upon this earth, the servant Messiah, but now I'm returning to the Father. I'm going back to the place where I should be. I'm going back to the place where I was before time existed and before this universe existed. And I'm going to the highest place in heaven. And I'm going to enter onto a throne which is truly mine because I am King Jesus. And I am going to receive in those heavenly places all the praise and the honor and the glory that is due to God himself. That's where I'm going, my disciples. Why aren't you happy for me? Why are you despairing? That is my rightful place. You should be celebrating with me and joyful that I'm going, not mourning and sad and bereft. Jesus returns as the glorious King. And then he says to them, if you love me. Now, love is a spoiled coinage in our nation. And it's not a soppy word. This love is what Jesus calls from all those who see him as he is, as this glorious King, and accept him as he is and what he has done as our glorious Redeemer, bringing forgiveness to people like us, to die for us, though he was the Son of God. This is the love that is drawn out of us as we trust him, believe in him, have faith in him. Put whatever word you want in there. That is the love that Jesus is speaking of and is commanding us for. If you love me, obey my commands. But notice the order. For many of us, we do the opposite. We want to think of trying to be obedient, trying to be a good person, try to live as a Christian, but we've never seen that we need to love Jesus first. You notice the order? He's very clear. Love Jesus, then obey my commands. You cannot please God by obeying his commands without a love for Jesus to begin with. And so Jesus calls us to love him and then obey his commands as his people. Our passage began with a permanent home for those who belong to Jesus. In my house are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. We have a permanent home in eternity. But it also teaches us that God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in those who love Jesus, they take up permanent home in the hearts of those who love him. How wonderful is that? My friends, are you living in the light of that? Does that mean anything to you at all? Is that a mystery? Is it something you've never thought of before? Can I urge you to look at the scriptures, to read them, study them, but learn to love Jesus and put your trust in him? If you've got a question, let's hear it, because it's probably a question several are thinking anyway, and we can just deal with it. I think what Linda has said is that we can have problems thinking of obedience linked with love. And that's a real problem, isn't it? Because if we think we're going to impress God with our obedience, that becomes oppressive. Now, it may interest you to know that we have started today. We have just entered into October. Well, we know that, don't we? We've entered into October, which is actually now, by the 31st of October, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Wow. I can see you're all impressed. Anyway, we should be. Change the world. Now, the Reformation, of course, in a way, the spark was lit. The fuse was lit by a man named Luther, who nailed 95 theses on the wall, on the door of the church at Wittenberg in Germany. And Luther was a monk, and he strove and strove to please God by works. Because he got the Ten Commandments, and he thought, I've got to live those Ten Commandments, and then God will be pleased with me. And he sweated and worked to be a holy man. And as he sweated and worked to be a holy man, it got worse and worse, because he became more and more aware of his failure. You know, do not be jealous and so on. And, oh, I'm a jealous man. You know, how do I deal with it? And this became like a huge burden on his shoulder. So much so that he got to a point where he virtually shook his fist at God. Here's a monk here, shaking his fist at God and saying, you've made this impossible. I am living here to be holy as I can. I can't do it. I'm under your condemnation because you're a holy God, and there's nothing I can do about it. And I am just at the end of my tether, God, and you've made me like this. It's all your fault. Well, we've heard that before. Do you see? That's what works does, and it's extreme. But Jesus, you see, turns that on its head, and he says, you can't do that. We know that. Luther discovered it. We know that. What he discovered, which changed everything, was that if he put his faith in Christ and what Christ had done, which was to live a life that we can't live and then die the death we deserve because of our sin, if we put our faith in that, Christ's goodness, his righteousness, is, as it were, clothed with us. And now we do good works, but our salvation is based on what Christ has done, not what I have done. As long as we keep looking at ourselves, at what I have done, we will discover it's what I've not done that's the problem. But Jesus has done it all. And so I can be forgiven now, and that forgiveness will take me into eternity. So that's where love comes. You start with Christ, and you love him and say, you've died for me. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve any of it. You loved me before I loved you, but now I want to love you. I want to give myself to you. I want to have faith and trust and belief in you. And then, by the power of his Spirit who comes to dwell in us, we will live and do good works. Do you see that, Linda? Is that helpful? I'm glad. Otherwise, I'm not sure where I go after that. But thank you. It's a super question. Because humanly speaking, we want to do it all ourselves. Our pride drives us and says to us, I want to live the life. I can do it. I can do it. And God says, no, you can't. You will fail miserably. But I've done it for you, because only God can. And I've done it for you in and through my wonderful Son, Jesus Christ. And Luther discovered that by reading the Bible, and it hit him like a sledgehammer. Monk teaching the Bible, and Dad never understood it. And he suddenly saw it, and that changed the world. That set off a conflagration across Europe of suddenly people finding liberty in trusting in Jesus instead of the oppression of the church at the time, which was all on works and penance and giving money and everything. just released everybody. And we're living in the light of it. So we're celebrating Reformation Day on the 31st of October.